Brothers and sisters, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to consider tonight from verse 14. Last time we had concluded our consideration of the actual Beatitudes, and then we saw in verse 13 of the effect of the life of a believer who has put on those characteristics and has developed those Christ-like attitudes which we have in the Beatitudes, the effect of these believers in the world. And we saw that, first of all, we are the salt of the earth. And now in verse 14, we come to consider the fact that the Lord says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now first of all, let's just go to John chapter 9. Because the very description, ye are the light of the world, is used personally by the Lord Jesus Christ to refer to himself. John chapter 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And it's exactly the same phrase, exactly the same Greek words used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 as John chapter 9 verse 5. Now the conclusion to us is obvious. He is no longer in the world as far as walking upon this earth. And therefore we are his representatives today, as the disciples have been down the ages, as lights of the world. And therefore we are in the place of Christ today as lights of the world. Now in contrast, when we go back to John chapter 5, if you recall, when we considered the great man John the Baptist, in verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ described him as a burning and shining light. And the Greek word there for light is different to Matthew 5 and John chapter 9. We saw there it was the Greek lupnos, which was the portable hand lamp, something which flared up to give a very bright, intense light, and then went out. And that was the mission of John the Baptist. The Lord is not referring to us in that way. We are as he was. And by the very use of the same word, he now wants us to consider that as we have developed his character as displayed in the Beatitudes, as we have come Christ-like, as we use the phrase, as we are the salt of the earth, so we are the light of the world. He seems to go on to describe it in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5. As a city that is set on a hill, it cannot be hid. It is distinct. It is there for everyone to see and to gaze upon. Now the way the verse 14 seems to be phrased has led some to consider that the two thoughts are connected. That what the light which is being referred to is the idea of the temple, which was obviously in Jerusalem, and the light which emanated from the burnt offering, from the altar of burnt offering, and lit up the skylight of that city. Some suggest that the Lord is speaking of it in that sense, of the light which radiated from the fire of the burnt offering. I personally cannot see the connection. What I do believe the Lord seems to be indicating is that as a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither can the light of the world if it is giving forth the true light. It is distinct, it is there dedicated for its purpose. It stands exposed to public gaze. Now it seems to go on from that in verse 15 when he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and he giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now, we've all considered light. I don't think there's much more I could add to your thoughts already. The idea of radiating the light of the truth. But I do think it's interesting in verse 15, when he says, we don't hide the light, we don't put it under a bushel, and we'll go into that in a second, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. The word candlestick is lampstand, as we have in the Apocalypse. And the obvious reference is back to Exodus chapter 25. With the lampstand in the holy place in the tabernacle. Remember verse 37, Exodus 25. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and thou shalt light the lamps thereof, that thou may give light over against it. And without that lampstand, there would have been no light in the holy place. So the priest's work would have been virtually impossible. He would not have been able to conduct all that was necessary in the holy place without the light of that lampstand. And therefore, the house of God was lit by that lampstand. Now, if you take that thought back to verse 15, is the Lord Jesus Christ indicating that same principle as far as we are concerned? The light on a lampstand giveth light unto all that are in the house. And is he suggesting that our responsibility, firstly, is to illuminate the house of God as the lampstand illuminated the house of God, as in the tabernacle and in the temple? So the good works, which he goes on to speak about in verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, firstly, are seen in the house of God. Now, if we go to John chapter 13, and verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So the very fact of true discipleship is determined, says the Lord, by the right attitude, the right love, one to another. By this means, and he doesn't give another qualification at all, he says, by this means shall all, many's in italic, so shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he seems to imply to me, with the aspect of the light first principally lighting the house, and the fact of the qualification of what true discipleship is all about, is that everyone, even outside of the house, will recognize us as Christ's disciples, firstly and foremostly, by our attitude one to another. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 6, and again, we're not going to pursue this one specifically, because again, we've looked at it in other contexts before. But look at verse 9 of Galatians chapter 6. Let us not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now I do not agree with some who would suggest that we split our lives so that first and foremost our responsibility is ourselves towards our God, then to our family, and then to the ecclesia, and if we've got anything left, we give it to the world. That's nonsense in my book, and it's not the teaching of Scripture. Because obviously we're going to be found in different circumstances at different times. And therefore our attitude is going to be seen in our family, in the world, in the ecclesia, depending upon wherever we are. So you can't split it up and say, well, I'll devote, you know, three quarters of my life to my family, you know, a quarter to the ecclesia, that means I haven't got anything left for the world. That to me is utter nonsense. But nevertheless, it does show, perhaps, where firstly the priority must be seen, where the good works, the doing that which is right before those within the house, is determined. Can we go to 1 Peter chapter 2? And verse 12. Having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now if we take that back to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, it would appear that's precisely what the Master is referring to. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Peter says, have your way of life honest amongst the Gentiles, that by your good works, which they shall behold, they glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, is their first concept of us being the disciples of the Lord is because of our attitude one to another within the house. That if the house is divided, how can we expect them to respond positively to the truth that we are suggesting, we are proclaiming, either by word or by the lives that we live? How can we explain to them the truth as it is revealed in the gospel message, and then again almost have to explain another gospel, how it affects Christadelphia? And it would seem very powerful in the way the Lord is bringing before us that even the good works which they shall behold will principally revolve around our attitude one to another. Now that is not excluding by any means the good works that we display towards them, the light which we radiate, the very lives that we live, and all the rest of it. We all know the responsibilities which are placed upon us. But nevertheless, there does seem to be something which the Lord wants us to consider here. That the light, first of all, is in the house, and by that means we'll all know that we are his disciples, and by that means they will become to appreciate and to glorify our Father. Now let's come back to Matthew chapter 6. Now we're going to look at this in detail when we come to the righteousness of the Pharisees. But nevertheless, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not be your righteousness, notice in the margin, before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now obviously chapter 6 and verse 1 is the wrong attitude to have. And what chapter 6 and verse 1 is verse 20 of chapter 5. That unless our righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. And therefore it's vital that the right attitude is displayed. And again I would suggest that the right attitude is in the sense that we are doing everything to the glory of God. That seems to be the implication in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, that our light is shining before men, that they may see the good works, and through that will glorify the Father. Not give us praise. There's nothing in ourselves that we desire, because all that's been emptied out because of the reaction of the Beatitudes upon us. And therefore everything that we are doing is being done to his honour and to his glory. Now that again brings the thought full circle when we consider what John said in his epistle. How can a man say he loves God and hates his brother? So if we are doing everything to the glory of God, the first priority would be that we do what he says. And he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Let's just think about a moment this idea of glorifying the Father which is in heaven. Can we go to John chapter 12? Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now I don't think there's any doubt in verse 28 that the implication from heaven was that in the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father was glorified. But then he goes on to say, I will glorify it again. Now again, we can see that in the death and resurrection of the Lord. But he goes beyond that. Because if we by our good works are going to glorify our Father which is in heaven, by the very lives that we are living, the Father has decreed that he will glorify it through us. Now in what way did the Master glorify the name of God? By proclaiming it? No, the Father didn't glorify it just in that means. By words and expressions? No, that again would not be true, because the Pharisees could claim they explained and lorded it over people what men ought to do. The Lord demonstrated it by doing the will of God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O my God. And nothing gives the Father more pleasure and glory than men and women performing his will. Go to John chapter 15. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so ye shall be my disciples. Again, take the thought forward to Philippians chapter 1. And there is, you know, if you have got time and have got a concordance, it is a tremendous exercise to go through the way the Father's name is glorified. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you might approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So the fruits of righteousness is what is bringing glory to God. Righteousness, the right ways of God, proving those things are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offence. In other words, we are doing his will. And that is the very straightforward and genuine response of Scripture to the way we glorify the Father. By this we shall be seen as his disciples, because we are doing those things which he has requested and requires of us. Our natural inclinations, our fleshly attitudes, all the typical responses which sadly are seen in our dealings one with another, if we have put on those characteristics as described in the Beatitude, that's out of the window. And therefore we are responding in the proper way after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are reflecting in our lives God's glory. So you could go back to Exodus 34 and see the very glory of God revealed to Moses. And what do we see? The character of God. And throughout our lives, says the Master, we are reflecting that light, the Shekinah glory. That light is seen before men, and they glorify the Father. Because they're not our characteristics. They're not our fruits, they're of him. And what we are doing, therefore, is reflecting that which has come into our hearts and minds through the power of the gospel message. So if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as a comfort and as an exhortation and a consolation to us, he acknowledges we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It is true righteousness, because we are doing everything to the glory of God. And the light of his glory, which is shined in our hearts, give us the understanding of the truth, is now radiating to those outside in order that his glory might be seen. And he, and he alone, receives the credit and the praise of men. So coming back to Matthew chapter 5, I don't want to labour this one because it is something which I'm sure we're all familiar with. I just want to consider maybe, and in the discussion I'm sure you will put me right if you think otherwise, but our first responsibility, not to be separated or segregated as part of our life, is that we are giving light unto all that are in the house. By that means we shall be seen as his disciples, and that glory of God is revealed through our life in those characteristics which we have developed according to his will. Therefore we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. The effect of a true disciple is seen in the earth. Now we're going to come back to salt and we're going to come back to light as we progress through Matthew 6 and 7. But for the moment, may I pass on to verse 17? Because we now seem to be going on to a different section of the Sermon on the Mount. Because Matthew 15 and verse 17 onwards, if I can use a phrase, seems to be talking about the law of Christ. Now, if the Beatitudes are the qualities essential in the life of a disciple, which obviously they are, Jesus now seems to reflect upon how they are translated into the practical issues of everyday living. If the Beatitudes are the seed from which the fruits must burst forth, then the Lord seems to go through six different elements of our daily lives to see whether those characteristics have truly been developed. Now, some would say that the law of Christ is impractical or even nigh impossible to keep. For example, the loving of one's enemies, the turning of the other cheek. All these seems to be almost an impossibility for us by nature to live out. I'm going to make a suggestion, brothers and sisters. The secret, if there is such a thing as a secret in these things, lies not in the fact of loving the enemy or turning the other cheek, but simply that we are giving expression in our lives to that blessed condition of the Beatitudes. That because we have developed the character, it's not a question then that we have to adopt another pose and say, ah, we're now called upon to outlove our enemies. We're now called upon to turn the other cheek. As if it's a continuing development. It's something which is an automatic response because of that state of happiness we have reached in verses 3 to 12. So it's something which finds a natural expression. I'll give you a few examples. If you look at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now think of what we have said about that and what we have discussed together. Now you come to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to the brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. If we are poor in spirit, we'd never even consider what verses 3 to 5 is suggesting. Because we've already emptied ourselves of any selfishness, any arrogance, any pride, any self-motivation, justification in any sense. It's all gone. Because through the power of the word, we have developed the attitude of being poor in spirit. And therefore, we would never, ever, if we have developed that characteristic properly, want to suggest that someone else has got a problem rather than ourselves. We are doing everything in love because of our desire to help one another. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Blessed are they that mourn. Can we go to chapter 6 and verse 16? When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. If we have understood correctly what it means to mourn, we will never disfigure our faces and our countenance, as verse 16 of chapter 6 is suggesting. It's not something we would even consider, because we have developed the true mournful spirit. Think about verse 7 of chapter 5. And I'm not going to go through everyone, just to try and demonstrate what I'm suggesting. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Think of chapter 7 and verse 1. Someone who understands the object and the desire of mercy would never judge his brother. So judge not that ye be not judged would never ever be a problem to someone who's developed the aspect of mercy in their lives. So what I'm suggesting is that if we have taken on those things which are being presented before us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was a self-portrait in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5, and we have developed sufficiently according to the stature which is in him, then all the Master wants us now to consider is the outworking of it in our daily lives. Not something which is in addition to. It's not something which we have to now develop as well. It's something which is an automatic response because of the character that we have. As we go through this, we want to try and demonstrate how the Lord reacted in certain circumstances. So it was not a question that he had to sort of make an effort to love his enemy, that he had to make an effort to turn the other cheek or to make sure he didn't judge or all the rest of it. It was something which was an instant response for good because of the character that he was. So all I want to try and see, as I understand it, and I'm certainly open to the comments and criticism, is all the Master wants us to do now is put our lives in a real, true situation and look at us. Individually, look at our lives and to see whether or not we are true disciples. So the rest of Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 is purely a demonstration for our sake of the way a true disciple will conduct their lives. Now, I hope we're going to be able to powerfully demonstrate that, because I do believe, brothers and sisters, it's something which, as we said when we commenced the Beatitude, we needed to think very seriously about. Our entrance into the kingdom of God will depend upon it. But thankfully, mercifully, we have the help of the Father, we have the power of the Word. We are not on our own. We can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Without that, none of us would succeed. But if we have the right attitude, and if we want to genuinely to do his will, then the help through the power of prayer is there. And therefore the Master seems to want to now cause us to consider as to whether those blessed and happy characteristics which we have seen in the first part of Matthew chapter 5 are finding expression in our lives. By their fruits ye shall know them. Not whether we can recite them, not whether we know them, not whether we can expound them and see where they've been taken from, but whether they are physically, literally seen in the lives that we're living. So what we're going to see in this, what is commonly called the law of Christ, is no more to me than a practical situation of where the disciple finds himself in a given situation and the Lord analyzes the reaction of that disciple to those given situations. I'm going to suggest as well that those situations will comprise basically all the situations that we will find in our lives. Like the three sins, love not the world, but all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, comprises all sin. So I'm going to suggest these real life situations will comprise everything which we will experience in our lives. Just for us to look at ourselves and see whether we are indeed developing those characteristics of the Beatitude. But the first thing which seemed to be had to be done when we look at verse 17 was what the relationship between what the Lord Jesus Christ was now suggesting and the law. It would appear that the Lord, knowing the thoughts of men, seemed to appreciate the problem which they were experiencing. We don't have it today. They did. Was he overturning everything that had been established before? Was he saying in this revolutionary speech that everything of the law was now old hat and of no value whatsoever? Was it possible for a disciple who has embraced those characteristics of the Beatitude to keep the law? Were they so fundamentally different that they could not be equated the one to the other? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. They obviously did think. That's precisely what he was doing. There was no doubt in their minds that he was on a revolutionary course. That as he literally had overturned the money changers, he was now overturning the law of his God. That he was overturning all the values of that Mosaic institution. And he was setting before them something completely and utterly different. And therefore they did think that he had come to destroy the law and the prophets. And therefore it was essential for the Lord to make them appreciate that this wasn't so at all. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. Now again, let's just think about the phrase in verse 17. First of all, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What he does suggest in verse 17, that he was on a mission. I am come. That was his messiahship. He had been sent for that very purpose. Go back to Psalm 40. And again, brothers and sisters, we've looked at this before, but I think we've got to get clear in our minds that the Lord knew from day one his purpose and his mission. He was sent of God for a specific reason. Therefore, in verse 7 of Psalm 40, then said I, lo, I come. And that's precisely what he was suggesting in verse 17. I am come, not to destroy, but to fulfill. But there's no question about it. I am the Messiah. It is written of me in the volume of the book that I come. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Behold, verse 1, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Yes, he was to come. But what are you suggesting in verse 17? My coming is for not this object of destroying the law, but for that object of fulfilling it. So there is no question, yes, there is a mission and a purpose in what I am saying, but I am not come to destroy. I am coming to fulfill. Now let's just take the thought of to destroy. It means literally to pull down or to undo, and has the idea of annulling. He says, I am not come to annul or to pull down the law. I am come to fulfill it. Not to confirm it. Not to confirm the promises made to the fathers or to confirm the law, but to fulfill it. The law and the prophets. He was the Word made flesh. And therefore there was no way that he was going to destroy that which had been established by his Father. But if you look at John chapter 1, there seems to be a very, very interesting phrase in verse 18. Look at verse 18 of John 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. Forget the word him. He hath declared. And the word declared there literally means to make known, to expound. We get the word today, exposition. So the way he expounded the things of God is in what he did. No one has seen God, the only begotten of the Father hath expounded him unto men. As the Word made flesh, therefore, how was it possible for him to destroy that which his Father had established? So contrary to destroying it, he says, I've come to fulfill it. Now let's take the thought to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 5. For verily I say unto you, verily I say unto you. Now the word verily is normally translated amen. And that's literally what it means. It's the word amen. Now, I don't know whether we've discussed it in the class, but I'm sure you'd know anyway because it's common knowledge. Amen is probably the most peculiar word as far as the scriptures is concerned. It is literally a Hebrew word which is transliterated into the Greek and into the English. It's the only word, basically, which has the same word in Hebrew, Greek, and English. It knows no translation. It is literally a transliteration. And of course, the author and the founder of it is God, because if you go to Isaiah chapter 65, the word Amen, of course, means truth. And in Isaiah chapter 65, and in verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, the Elohim of Amen. It literally is the word Amen in the Hebrew. Translated truth, but transliterated into Amen in the Greek and Amen in the English. And the word Amen is truth. And he is the God of truth, the God of the Amen. And of course, it's the very same title the Lord Jesus Christ takes to himself in the book of Revelation when he speaks of himself as the Amen. And therefore, when he says to them in verse 18, for verily, for truth, I say unto you. And he was swearing basically on the name of his God, the Amen of truth. For truthfully, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So verse 18 is an explanation of verse 17. Of the way he was going to fulfill, not to destroy, the law and the prophets. And he says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until it be fulfilled. Now if you've got your margin from verse 18, you will see that it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 57. Sorry, no, I've got it wrong. I'm looking at the wrong thing. It's actually a quotation. It's not in my margin. It might be in yours. Verse 18 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 51. Apologies, I'm looking at the wrong little squiggle in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 51. And verse 18 is literally a quotation from Isaiah 51. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heaven shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So here the prophet is speaking of the time when the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, but in its place, salvation and righteousness would be the order of the day. My righteousness, my salvation be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So in place of the heavens and the earth of verse 6 would be salvation and righteousness. So until heaven and earth was to pass away, then not one jot or tittle of the law would fail. So the master, understanding Isaiah 51 and verse 6, knew the time would come when the heavens and the earth would pass away. Now I think even without the exposition of the Hebrew, I think we would understand from verse 17 and 18 of Matthew chapter 5, that the heaven and the earth that he was referring to must have its application to the law. Because if he was not going to destroy the law, and that law would remain in being until it was to pass away, I think even from that we would understand what the Lord was referring to. But thankfully, the writer to the Hebrews gives us more information. Hebrews chapter 8. And again, I'm conscious of the fact you must have gone through these heavens and earth so many times, we don't need to elaborate upon them. But in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, this is the essence of it all. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So what Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 6 was talking about, what 2 Peter 3 is talking about, and what other places are talking about, is that the heavens and earth which belong to the Judah's commonwealth, those things of the law, were to have an end. Salvation and righteousness, which would replace it, would never have an end. But there would come a time when the heavens and the earth of Judah's commonwealth, of those things belonging to the Mosaic covenant, to the things of the law, they would come to an end. Now again, if we go back to the prophecy of Haggai in chapter 2, and in verse 6, for thus saith Yahweh of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And literally that's what happened. The heavens and the earth of the Mosaic commonwealth were shaken. And you've got a marginal reference to verse 6, but this is literally quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. And if you look in your cross-reference in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The law of Moses was to be done away with at a point when salvation and righteousness would replace it forever. So, coming back to Matthew chapter 5, he says, until that happens, and that's what we've got to keep in our minds for the moment, until the law would be done away with, until those things of Moses would come to an end, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. Now, I'm going to confess my faults tonight. I meant to bring a photocopy of what a jot and tittle were. But I'm sure we know what they are anyway. Just in case we don't, let's go back to Psalm 119. Now obviously we've got the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet through Psalm 119. And if you look at verse 73, I'm sure your Bible is no different to mine, you will see that you've got the word, as I will pronounce it in my Philistine way, Jod. I'm sure Arthur Gibson would take exception to the pronunciation, but as it seems to me, it's Jod. And that is a jot. It is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what is referred to in the scriptures as a jot. It's the smallest letter, the tiniest letter in Hebrew. Now don't ask me to prove it, but if you want some homework, the scribes reckoned that in the Old Testament scriptures, there were 66,420 jots. 66,420 jots in the Old Testament scriptures. Now the problem, of course, was in translation. It was easy to miss the jot. It was a very tiny letter. And therefore, by missing that letter, it could have a different impact upon what was being translated. Now, if we can just go on to the title, first of all. Again, without the photocopy, which I meant to bring, but God willing, I will bring it next time. While we're in Psalm 119, I'll try and demonstrate what a tittle is. Am I talking to the converted? Do we all know what a tittle is? No, we don't know, right? Let's look at verse 25. Above verse 25, we've got the Hebrew letter Daleth. Again, apologies for the translation, which is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you look then at verse 153, you've got the word resh. Now, if you look at the Hebrew symbol and try and compare them, they're virtually identical. And in my Bible, they're are identical. I can't see any difference. But in the Hebrew, there is a difference. And the difference is, if you can look at it as a letter R, if I can use it that way, where it bends round, the tittle is a little horn on the curve. And on resh, in verse 153, there is a little horn. And it literally is a tittle. And it literally means a horn or a projection. So the difference between Daleth and Resh is literally the minutest of a little horn. Now, when I bring the photocopy next time, you'll see it in more detail. But obviously, it's a different letter altogether. Our equivalent for the first one is the letter D, and the second one is letter R. In the Hebrew as well, we know they have numerical equivalents. And Daleth is number 4, where Resh is number 200. It's a completely different letter altogether. And yet, it's hardly definable. And the only thing what defines it is a little tittle. A little horn. Now again, without the modern printing presses and all the other things, just imagine the complexity of the Hebrew language and somebody physically having to write out these things. You can imagine, I speak for myself, I wouldn't even get the proper letters right, let alone this little horn, this little projection. Now again, if you look at verse 81, notice the word kaf, again, my apologies. I wish somebody had come to my aid and, you know, be able to speak of these properly. But Kaf is verse 81. Now you look to the second letter, Beth, verse 9. Again, it's virtually the same. The only difference is, in the Hebrew, there's a little horn, there's a little projection on the one and not on the other. This time, the projection is on Kaf. Sorry, it's not on Kaf, it's on Beth. The little horn is on Beth, and it's missing on Kaf. Now, if you've got a good dictionary, you should define it all in that. I'm talking about a Bible dictionary, not an Oxford one, you know. But the problem was, it could alter the sense of a word. Now, again, what I put down on these little notes was examples. We're literally missing off a jot or a tittle can give a totally different meaning to a phrase or a word. Now, again, I'm sure we'd have equivalents in Hebrew, in English, if we missed off a letter. But it was vital in the Hebrew. And therefore, when the master says that he was not even going to allow one jot or tittle to fail, it just was to underline to these Pharisees and scribes and all the rest of them how precise he was going to be in fulfilling the word of truth. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So it wasn't just one commandment. It wasn't even one phrase. It was the most tiniest, minutest aspect of translation. Not even that would fail until all things would be fulfilled. Now, let's go on to verse 19. 1 minute. We won't go on to verse 19. We'll stop with our jot and tittles. And verse 19 explains what verse 17 and 18 is all about. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what we want to pick up is how the Lord was going to fulfill the law and how they were the ones who were breaking it, not him. And therefore, throughout his ministry, not one jot or tittle was going to fail, not of the traditions of men, and that's important to appreciate, but the law of his God. And what he was going to show them was that he had come solely and utterly to fulfill that law, and powerfully how that was going to happen. So we'll pick up the thought in verse 19 next time. And God willing, I will try and remember to bring the explanation of the jot and the tittle.